Made very glad to see all of you who have come out this morning in worship. We're very especially appreciative of your presence, if you count yourself a visitor among us. And we hope that you will come back and study and worship and be with us at every opportunity that you might have in the future. This morning, I want to continue in a study that we actually began about 3 months ago. I'd intended and hoped that it would fall fairly short to the previous study, but it just didn't work out that way, the way the schedule came in for our teaching services. And so I want to continue today in our study of James, the fifth chapter. We want to look at the last part of the chapter, verses 13 through 20. Now, back in June, we gave a verse-by-verse exegesis of James 5, verses 13 through 15. Just a couple of short verses there, three short verses, but there's a lot of meat there. And I think you'll find there's also a lot of meat in what we have today. And as the verses that we're going to be covering today, verses 16 through 20, carry on some of the same thoughts and themes that were brought forth in verses 13 and in the book of James in general, I think it's worth a few minutes of our time to go back and establish what we looked at in our previous study. And to introduce, let's just read these verses together so we can get them in their complete context with one another. James, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 13. In the New King James Version, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Then verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I believe that these verses are very important for us to study today because they contain for us instruction on how it is that we are victorious in this struggle of living the Christian life. We each face battles in our lives, spiritual battles. In fact, the Apostle Paul often called our lives as Christians as a life of a soldier, that we're waging war. And indeed, we are waging war every day, fighting against the evil one. And like any good soldier out there wielding the sword of faith, the truth, the Word of God, it's not too difficult to start to get weary, to get tired, and to need the support of the Lord God and of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, God has designed the church to be the vehicle by which we get what we need, by which we get the anointment that cures and that helps along the way. In this battle that we face, we often are temporarily struck down. This battle against sin and the tempter is one that is never ending. And the moment we let down our guard, the moment we let down and think that everything is fine, that's when he's got us. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows what will tend to get our attention and what will pull us away from our service to God. And that's the way he tries to defeat us in this battle. And so these verses were given to encourage us along the way and to provide us the tools that we need to be victorious. Yes, we do sin along the way, but there is a formula for that. We don't allow ourselves to wallow in that and self-pity and go backwards and go back to the old way of life and live that way anymore. We can fall and we can stumble and sin. And if we don't get up and get out of that, we will be lost. But fortunately, there is a God in heaven who loves us. And there's a Savior who died for us, whose blood continues to avail for us and will continue to cleanse us from sin whenever we allow it into our lives. But it's conditional. It requires some action on our part as well. We must be able to repent, and we must be willing to confess our sins. John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how wicked you may think you have become. It doesn't matter how sinful you may think you are. I talk to some who've fallen away, and they sometimes have the attitude, well, God can't do anything for me. God can't reach me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how evil I've been. Let me tell you something. God's love for us extends beyond anything we can ever say, do, or think. As long as we're able to repent and confess that, he will forgive it. He will. We can have trust and faith and hope in that. Along this way, as we battle this evil one out in our lives each day, in our workplace, school, sometimes in our choices of recreation, whatever it may be, we get tired and we get weary. And even though we're able to overcome, even though when Satan tempts us, we're able to find that way of escape, we sometimes walk away or run away, and it takes some time to recover. We get tired. We get tired of the fight. We get tired of the incessant battle. But he has a plan for that too. We don't fight alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that are here to support us and to help us along the way. They face struggles just like we do, and just like our Lord did. The difference between them and our Lord is our Lord faced them and he never succumbed. And that's why he was the perfect sacrifice, you see. That's why only his blood would pay for our sins, because he was sinless. He was guiltless. But there's not a brother or sister Christ among us that has not needed that blood. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. And so we all need God. We need what he can do for us. And all of us together are out there in that battle, in that fray, fighting the good fight. And any one of us can at one time become weary in well-doing. Paul said, grow not weary in well-doing. Sometimes easier said than done. And so for the one that is afflicted, James's admonition is, let him pray. If you're merry, let him sing songs. These are great words of advice. Then he went on in verses 14 and 15, and the words that he had to say there are sometimes filled with much controversy about understanding. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that, and I'm not going to reiterate all of that this morning that we covered 3 months ago. But I do want to at least bring a few things to your remembrance so that we can make this transition into the study of the last part of the chapter and make the most sense of it. So I'm going to begin here with a thought about these passages. You know, there are numerous difficulties that have emerged in the scholarly world, if you will, the theological world, in attempting to understand what James is teaching here in verses 14 and 15. The major obstacle, perhaps, is determining whether the sickness and the anointing that he talks about that the elders are supposed to do, when one becomes beat down with the battles of life, what James said to do, he said, call for the elders. And they will pray for you, anoint you with oil, and you will be healed. So the interpretation of this is whether this sickness and this anointing is physical or spiritual. There are three major views that can be presented on this passage, and each view has to satisfactorily consider these four questions. Number one, how does the interpretation, whatever I might take of these passages, fit with the immediate context of James 5? And this verses 13 through 15. Secondly, how does the interpretation that I make of these verses deal with the calling of the elders? How does it relate to the calling of the elders? And how does the interpretation deal with the anointing of oil? And finally, how does the interpretation explain the universal promise of verse 15 that they shall be healed? The first view is that the sickness is physical and that the oil is literal, being used for medicinal purposes. Now, I went through a lengthy discussion about how we talked about that view and how why it didn't really fit the context or the purpose of James' writing. The second view of this passage is that the sickness is physical and the anointing of oil is used as a symbolic gesture in connection with miraculous healing that was prominent in the first century church due to the apostles still being around and also due to their ability to lay their hands on others and impart the ability to provide the gift of spiritual of physical healing. That's the second view. We also do not believe that the scriptures or the context support that view. The third view of this passage is that the sickness is a spiritual weakness and the anointing with oil is also spiritual. It's quite possible, as our word studies in the 14th and 15th verses of James 5 indicate, that we could translate the word sick in verse 14 as weak and sick in verse 15 as weary one. And so these verses may then be rendered like this. Is any weak among you? Now think of it in this context. He's talking about spiritual weakness. He's talking about a battle. These brethren were being tormented by Judaizing teachers trying to draw them away back into the Old Testament times and Old Testament ways and means of worship to God. And they were also being tormented by the rich in their particular area, and they were suffering at the hands of these rich people. And so they were weary. And so he says, is any weak among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the weary one, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now this view fits the context of this chapter. The Christians have been suffering at the hands of the rich, according to verses 1 through 6. James encourages them to be patient in spite of those hardships in verses 7 through 11. Yet there is the possibility of weakness or discouragement settling in. There is much a Christian can do to help himself to keep from growing weak. He can pray for himself and he can sing, according to verse 13. But there are times when, in spite of all his efforts, he continues to feel that he's not growing stronger. Even though he knows he must continue his service to the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 says, where Paul said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But in spite of that command and in spite of his best efforts, he may still feel spiritually weakened. What must he do in order to be faithful in his continued service to the Lord? James indicates that he can call the elders of the church, and they can pray with him in verses 14 and 15. He has already been praying and singing himself to keep himself strong, and now the elders can give him the help he needs. By working in this way, the elders can remain within the work that God intends for them, watching over the souls of the flock and providing spiritual guidance. This view also helps to explain the universal promised cure of verse 15. You know, when a sincere Christian follows the steps of verses 13 through 14, he will find that God will rescue him from his weakness and raise him up. He will receive strength to endure his hardships, a promise that is available to everyone. As we have already seen, the physical sickness view and the miraculous view do not satisfactorily explain verse 15. Earlier in this our epistle, James said, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you," James 4 and 8. John promises in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Jesus gives us the same promise in Matthew 7:7 through 11. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 5 and 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." If the Christian has sinned, as James indicates in verse 15, he can be forgiven of those sins, according to 1 John 1 and 9, as we noted earlier. If the sickness is spiritual, then it should follow that the anointing with oil is also spiritual. Even those who take the sickness as being physical often make the anointing with oil figurative in the sense of applying it to modern medicine. Anointing with oil is sometimes used figuratively to restore, to refer to the giving of great blessings. You remember when David wrote in the famous Psalm, 23rd Psalm, verse 5, he said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." He said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." In making that statement, he simply means that God has blessed him greatly. Hebrews 1 and 9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This passage indicates that Christ has been given a place in high honor and blessing. James then is indicting and is indicating that these elders should pray for this weary man, anointing him with oil, that is, giving him the blessing he needs to gain his strength and to continue in his service to God. These men give him the help he needs for spiritual growth. This explanation helps to explain the difficulties of making the sickness physical. Does the gospel promise good health to all Christians? If so, then why do so many saints suffer physically? In fact, Christians grow sick and they die just as often as do non-Christians. We must remember that God does not entice man to follow him with the promise of riches and good health. He does promise, however, that we will receive spiritual riches, spiritual health, and our daily bread, according to Matthew 6 and 11. Now in verse 16, he goes on with this thought, and we need to keep these understandings of verses 14 and 15 in mind as we get into what is spoken of here in verse 16, which has to do with the mutual help that we give one another in helping a brother that has fallen. And it talks about mutually confessing our sins one to another. And this is outside the realm of calling for the elders to come in a special situation. This is something that any Christian can participate in. He said, "Confess your faults one to another." That's what the King James Version says. The New King James Version says, "Confess your trespasses." He's talking about sins here, okay? He's not talking about just foibles or whatever minor shortcomings or imperfections in our lives that we all share in common, but rather he's talking about when we as Christians are disobedient to God, when we sin. He says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now again, these terms of sickness and healing are used or invoked here, but keep in mind he's talking about spiritual sickness and spiritual healing. I would remind you that Jesus was often referred to as the great physician. Now he wasn't called the great physician because he could make the lame walk, and because he could make the blind see, and because he could raise the dead from the grave. He was called the great physician because he came here to heal men of the spiritual disease of sin and the spiritual death or separation that sin causes in men's lives. When he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he didn't mean it's time to hang up my doctor bag over here. He meant I have fulfilled what I came here to do, to die for the world so that they could be cleansed from the horrible and ugly spiritual disease of sin and be saved, and provide for them a plan, a fulfillment of God's scheme of redemption for men from the beginning. So it's not a stretch to understand that when he talks about healing and when he talks about praying for one another, that it's not about physical things. He's talking about those that have spiritual needs and spiritual problems. And we all have the spiritual problem of sin and how to deal with it in our lives, do we not? So this verse tells how forgiveness of verse 15 is accomplished. How is it that they will be healed? Right here. It comes about through confession of sins and prayer. Confession, or confess in this word, in this particular verse, is a present imperative, meaning to keep on confessing. The Christian does not hide his sins within himself, but must habitually confess them. The basic meaning of confess is to say the same thing as. So when the Christian confesses his sins, he is saying the same thing that God would say about him. James is not referring to, as we said, the minor shortcomings or imperfections in our lives that we all share in common, but rather to our specific disobedience to God. He says we're to confess to one another, indicates an action going back and forth between the members of a plural subject. The value of confession is seen in these words from the wise men in Proverbs 28 and 13, where he said, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." The confession described in this verse is not limited to the public confession. While the public confession of wrongs may be included in these thoughts, confession between smaller groups also is included. The scriptures indicate three areas in which confession is needed. First, there are private sins that need to be confessed. Private sins are those that we have committed that no one knows anything about. As we would say, your mama don't even know about it. No one knows about it. It's between you and God who knows everything. Psalm 90 and verse 8 says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." We need to confess our private sins only to God, as Psalm 32, 1 through 5 says. It's not necessary to confess private sins before the church. Second, there are personal sins that need to be confessed. Personal sins are those sins that involve other people. You remember Jesus says in Matthew 25, 23 through 24, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." Now this type of confession involves a person's going to the individual or individuals that he has wronged and confessing to them and to God. Much as the prodigal son came back when he came to himself when he was in the far country, and he came and his dad met him as he was in the road. And he said, "Father, I've sinned against thee and against heaven, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." James 5:16 can be included in this type of confession. Again, this type of confession need not be made publicly before the church. But then the third kind of confession, there are public sins that need to be confessed. There are some sins that are committed openly and publicly. These sins, which many know about, may injure the reputation of the church and should be confessed before the church so that the church knows that those sins have been repented of and that normal Christian relationships can be once again engaged and that fellowship can be had that was severed with the unrepentant sin until that time. While there is no scripture that explicitly teaches that point, James 5:16 certainly implies it. A good rule to remember is this, that confession should be as public as the sin. Public confessions are not needed for private or personal sins. And so he said we should confess our sins one another. Then he said we should pray one for another. And a pray here is another present imperative, meaning that we are to keep on praying. Keep on praying. How many times should we forgive? Jesus said, he was asked, you know, till seven times. And he said, till 70 times seven. Do the math on that. 70 times 7, that's 490 times a day that a brother could sin against us and we could be asked to forgive him. I don't know how that's possible. You start putting that in seconds. I mean, he would have to be just sinning against you almost every second of every day, one after the other, and ask your forgiveness and turn around and do it again. But Jesus said, if it's 70 times 7, that's how many times. In other words, what he said is, there's no limit. We're to forgive just like he forgave as long as anyone comes to us and asks for our forgiveness. And we should have the attitude that they have been forgiven and there is nothing left to hold any hard feelings about at all. Confession and prayer are not to be rare and isolated acts in the life of the Christian, but are actually to be regular practices. Mutual prayer is one of the finest examples of true Christianity and compassion. One cannot hold a grudge in his heart for those for whom he is praying. Christians miss out on a great blessing when they do not practice mutual prayer. James said, if we confess our faults one another and we pray one for another, then we'll be healed. In keeping with the context that we've already talked about, we understand that this passage is dealing with spiritual healing from sin. This type of healing is found in other places in the Bible, in Matthew 13 and 15, 1 Peter 2 and 24. The fact that he says they may be healed means that the healing is potential, coming as the need arises. And then he said something very interesting. He said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The term prayer now, as used in this phrase, is a different word from the one used in the previous two verses. The previous word prayer refers to all types of prayer, while this one is more specific and means supplication, entreaty, or petition. The righteous man is one who is strong spiritually and obeys the commands of God, according to 1 John 3 and 7. It's certainly appropriate for one to find righteous Christians and ask them to pray in his behalf. You remember that's what Simon the Sorcerer did when he, after he had been converted and obeyed the gospel. Then he thought a little bit about his old life and saw the miracles that the apostles were doing. And he thought with himself, wonder, you know, I used to do things that would make people think things were really, I had a lot of power and so forth and really entertain people and stuff. I wonder if they would sell me that gift. And so he approached the apostles with that attitude and said, can I buy that gift from you? And basically, the Apostle Peter told him he could perish with his money. He said, your heart's not right. He said, you need to pray if perhaps a thought of thine heart might be forgiven you. And then you remember what Simon did? He said, would you pray for me? You pray for me, please. There's nothing wrong with asking others to pray for us when we have sinned and we freely confess it. He says that the fervent and the prayer of a righteous man, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, availeth much. It means that the prayer keeps on having great force. The term effectual and fervent carries the idea of energetic and effective. The American Standard Version renders the thought, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. The desire of the righteous man, expressing itself in his petition to God, keeps on putting forth its energy to get the petition answered. The power of such energetic praying is seen in the case of the importunate neighbor in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8, or the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8, and the persevering Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, 24 through 30. This passage underlines the concept that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and productive. Now in verse 17, he begins to illustrate with the example of Elias the tremendous power of prayer. He appeals to Elijah, one of the spiritual giants in Israel's proud and illustrious history. The account to which he alludes is found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. That's a very interesting story, and we could have, you've heard old entire sermons preached around that great story. Elijah is the fourth individual that James uses as an illustration, the other three being Abraham, Rahab, and Job. All of these are well known to Jewish readers. This particular choice of Elijah is an example for the effectiveness of prayer, and it could cause some problems for some of the original readers of this letter. By the first century, the Jews had already magnified Elijah into some type of spiritual superhero. This view of Elijah came about because of many of the Jewish traditions and misunderstanding of the promise of Elijah to come before the day of the Lord in Malachi 4 and 5. He was elevated to the point that some thought that he enjoyed a special relationship with God, one that no one else could ever hope to achieve. But here, James clears all that fable up with this statement about Elias. He says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he's just like you and me. He wasn't special in that sense. He wasn't extra powerful or specially appointed by God in that sense. To strengthen his illustration, so he mentions that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He calls him a man, indicating that he was a normal human. If Elijah was different from everyone else, what good would this illustration do? They'd say, well, he was Elijah. You know, he could do things because he was Elijah. But he said he was also subject to like passions of every human. So this adjective, it really only occurs here and one other place in the New Testament. And it has a thought of being similar in nature to fellow men. When the people of Lystra, you remember, proclaimed Paul and Barnabas to be gods, they were impressed with their miraculous works and so forth that they were able to do by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they had. And it says that the people thought they were gods, and they began to praise him as such because he'd healed a man. And so they ran into the crowd saying, why are you doing this? We're just men just like you, with passions just like you. We're subject to these passions. So that's the other place that this was used in Acts 14 and 15. So James wants his readers to know that Elijah was just a normal man with the same strengths and weaknesses as any man, so they could identify with this illustration. This thought also illustrates another great truth about God, and that is that he uses ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. And so he says of Elijah, you remember, Elijah prayed earnestly. It literally means he prayed a prayer, indicating it was an intense prayer. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This second prayer is found within the words of 1 Kings 18, 41 through 45, after the victorious contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It is after that prayer that the heaven gave rain, which is a Jewish manner of saying that God gave it, and the earth brought forth her fruit implies that vegetation was revived and everything returned to normal. This illustration deals with the power of prayer. It's granted that this was an extraordinary event. Nevertheless, it was accomplished by God's power through a man's prayer. Isn't that the way that prayer is supposed to work? We must never lose sight of the fact that this powerful drought of the Old Testament was accomplished through prayer. It reminds us that our prayers can be equally important and powerful. We should never underestimate the force of prayer. In verse 19, he said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him." This introduces the hypothetical situation of one who, through weakness, leaves the church. He's a Christian. It is expressing that what will probably take place in the future. He says, if any, and that's an indefinite pronoun referring to anyone. A specific individual, therefore, is not in mind here, and it could be any Christian. He says, if any Christian do err, which means to be led aside from the path of virtue, to go astray, to sin, according to Thayer. The word could be passive, indicating the individual was led astray by others, or it could be in the middle voice, meaning the individual led himself away or off. The result is the same either way. We must remember that James is talking about brethren. He's saying, if any of you brethren, your fellow Christians, he's not talking about non-Christians here. He says, if you err from the truth. The truth refers to the whole body of truth as revealed in the gospel. Truth is pictured in the New Testament as being what frees us in John 8 and 32, and what sanctifies us in John 17, 17. Truth is to be loved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It's to be obeyed, Galatians 5, 7. It's to be displayed in life, 2 Corinthians 4:2. And spoken in love by the Christian, Ephesians 4, 15. God's truth is narrow. It's narrow. It does not include the teaching and practices of men. Contrary to the teachings of many, it does not matter what the Christian believes. It does matter what the Christian believes. And in this context, James suggests that if one believes error, it is possible for him to be drawn from the truth. He says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, it describes the proper treatment for those who err from the truth. James again uses this indefinite pronoun one to indicate that any Christian can help to bring back the erring. This work is not limited just to preachers and just to elders. Paul gives a similar command regarding restoration. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, Galatians 6 and 1. He says, if any of you are able to convert him, this idea means to cause to return, to bring back, according to Thayer. This passage is not referring to the initial conversion in Christianity, but to the bringing back of the erring Christian. Just as the shepherd brings a lost lamb back to the flock, so should Christians strive to bring the erring back to the truth. The problem of Christians leaving the truth is not new. Paul describes Demas as having forsaken me, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10, and others as having their faith shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. In every generation of the church, Christians have struggled to bring erring members back into the flock, because James wrote, during the early stages of the church, there was the threat of Christians returning to Judaism. The unjust treatment by the rich compounded the issue and perhaps created a greater danger in James' day of people walking away from the truth. But verse 20 says, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Again, this let him know is a present imperative, meaning let him keep on knowing. We all need to be aware and keep on realizing that we should never give up. We should never quit in our efforts to bring back the straying sheep, to bring back the erring brother who has left the fold and gone back out into sin and left the truth behind. It indicates that Christians should be aware of the good that is done when they help to bring an erring Christian back to truth. God is pleased with those who make the effort to help the lost return. The wise man states that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise, Proverbs 11 and 30. Daniel adds, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Notice that James calls this brother that goes away a sinner. He said, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways. This sinner, again, is not a non-Christian, but rather the Christian who has erred from the truth. It is significant that James calls him a sinner. We must make no mistake about it. To leave the truth, once you have it, is sin. Getting our feelings hurt, seeing other Christians as hypocrites, or desiring to broaden our horizons does not excuse our leaving the truth. James does not describe the path of the erring Christian as a wrong opinion, but as an error, as sin. It is quite simply tragic for Christians to leave the truth. If we're able to bring them back when they leave the truth, there are two major accomplishments that are made, that are brought about by the Christian who helps to restore the erring. First, he shall save a soul from death. Shall save a soul refers to the future salvation in judgment. The death referred to here is spiritual death, not physical death. All people, Christians or not, face the grim reaper of physical death in this world unless the Lord comes first. James, however, is discussing a type of future death from which one can escape. So he must have in mind spiritual death. We can escape spiritual death, and we do through the cleansing blood of Christ. Death in the Bible denotes a separation rather than annihilation. So spiritual death is the separation from God in the eternal flames of hell. And so that's the first thing that's accomplished. The second thing is it says it shall hide a multitude of sins. And that describes the second accomplishment that comes from restoring of the erring. It means that they will be able to veil or to cover those sins. It's not used in the sense of hiding privately so that no one knows about them. Rather, it's used in the sense of forgiveness. When sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, they're said to be hidden. This thought of covering or hiding sins appears to be commonly used Hebrew phrase. It's used many times in the Old Testament. He'll hide a multitude means a great number, and it gives reassurance that no matter how sinful the erring Christian may become, God is able to forgive. It's significant that those two verses teach a Christian can err from the truth and stand in danger of spiritual death. The scriptures do not teach a once saved, always saved doctrine. It is too much of an assumption to say this erring Christian was never a true Christian, but merely a professing one. Yet that is precisely what many try to do. Rather than accept the truth concerning the possibility of apostasy, many twist and pervert the scriptures. The New Testament warns that a Christian must remain faithful to the truth or he will fall from grace and be lost. According to 1 Corinthians 1:12, Galatians 5:4, 2 Peter 2:20 21. The Hebrew letter echoes what our responsibility is toward fellow Christians. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:12 through 13. Mutual encouragement is a sign of true Christianity. Jude writes concerning this responsibility in Jude 22 and 23. He said, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." James concludes his letter of exhortation with these instructions regarding the handling of weak Christians. He realizes that as Christians, we live by faith, Romans 1:17, and we walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. He knows that our faith will be severely tested throughout our lives. Thus, he chooses words of encouragement to urge us toward a more living, active, and obedient faith. May the God who gives us daily strength and attends to our prayers, he who brings the drought and sends the rain, help us to appreciate fully this timeless and practical treasure. May his words, as we've studied today, be sweeter than honey in my mouth, as the psalmist said. This is our study. I hope that something's been said that will make you realize your part in not only living faithfully, but in helping others to do so by following the admonition that James gives us in these few short verses. If there's one here this morning that's never rendered obedience to the gospel, we don't want to close without giving you that opportunity to obey. if you've heard the word, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins. You're willing to confess the name of Jesus before this audience, that you believe he's the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch. And then you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins. And we'll be glad to assist you in that act this morning. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, this is what we've been talking about today, so I don't need to tell you what you need to do. You've already heard it. You need to be able to repent. You need to confess that sin and then pray for its forgiveness. If it's of a public nature, it should be made right before the church. If you be one of either class, we ask that you come as we stand and sing this song.